Please turn to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. And as you're finding your way there, last week we had the opportunity of meeting John Pettigrew. He's the young man who was interviewed for the position of youth pastor. And I'm very happy to announce that this last week we called John and he accepted. So that's very good news. John is going to be starting officially September 1st. Between now and then, him and his dad are going to be cycling across Canada, starting in Tofino and going all the way to Halifax. But while they're training, he's got about 6 weeks to 2 months where he's going to be here in the Lower Mainland. And so John is going to come alongside Dan Hahn, and the youth team and work with them, alongside them. He's not going to take over. Things are already going well. We're having a good spring. But he wants to come and learn and grow and build relationships with the team so that he can hit the road running when he starts in September. So when you see John, and I'm not even sure if he's here this morning, I haven't seen him here, make sure you take some time to get to know him. He's a great young man. And now let's pray and ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the message today. Father, we're so aware of our need for you, and sometimes when we aren't even aware of our need for you, we are needy anyway, the most needy. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do through this strange but necessary mode of preaching, that you would cause us to see Jesus in a new light. And as we see him, to understand the unique calling that you have placed on each of our lives. We need you for this. So anoint me, anoint all of my brothers and sisters, and may you be glorified through the message today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read from John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not John who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans worship what you do not know. we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that this Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. The word of the Lord. As we grow into our missional calling as a church and as individuals, I think we're going to be surprised where and who the connections with people will be made, how it all happens. This beautiful encounter of Jesus with the woman of Samaria becomes kind of a paradigm for us for missional surprises. And the same Holy Spirit that lives in you and that lives in us together is transforming our lives into a series of missional divine appointments. And it's my prayer that we as a church will let the Holy Spirit reshape our thinking as we let him reshape this story, as we revisit this well-known story. And I'm indebted to Kenneth Bailey for many of his insights into Middle Eastern culture. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. I've thought about this verse for many years because in many ways it embodies how Jesus lived so far outside of the box. It says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. Most devout Jews would never dream of going through Samaria. Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans reciprocated, and gladly so. Samaritans were seen as heretical half-breeds, uncouth and uninformed. So a pious, committed Jew would never find himself or herself walking through Samaria. They would stay a good distance away. They would be like the wise men. They would take another route. But for Jesus, the matter of defilement was not an external thing. He didn't believe that we're defiled by things that we eat or drink or touch, but rather we are defiled on what's happening on the inside. He said it's that which comes out of a man that defiles him, not that which goes in. And so Jesus simply took the shortest route from Judea to Galilee, even though it led through enemy territory. So at high noon, wearied, tired, thirsty from the long trip, Jesus sits down on the ancient well that his ancestor Jacob had dug. According to archaeologists, and I have not been to the Holy Land, I hope to get there in the next few years, Jacob's well is still there in the original place. The capstone is still there, some 20 inches thick, 5 feet wide, and this is the location where we encounter the story's first real surprise, but the whole story is just loaded with surprises. We see in the person of Jesus this surprising vulnerability as a missionary. Look at verse 7 again. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? In other words, she's saying, what have we got here? What kind of Jewish man are you? And then Luke's little footnote, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So the story begins with the air being thick with cultural and sexual or gender tension. Apparently, the custom of Middle Eastern women is that they would not fetch water at noon. They would go first thing in the morning while it was still cool, or at night after sundown, and they would rarely, if ever, go as individuals. They would go as groups. In fact, African women and many Middle Eastern women still go fetch water in groups. Of course, it's safer that way. And it's also very difficult for a single woman to take a large leather bucket and actually hoist it onto her head once it's filled with water. So the women would help one another load each other up with water. And so for a woman to be at the well at noon alone may have indicated that she was a social outcast. The other women didn't want to be with her. That is highly likely. She has been married 5 times. She is a woman with a reputation. It may have also told us or tell us that she was simply available to meet some new potential contacts. One thing we know from the story is that it appears that this woman has been trying her whole life to find love in all the wrong places. She has had many failed relationships. The guy that she's now with is not her husband. It's like she's given up on marriage. We know that this woman is very short on dignity, but all of that is about to change. In any event, the custom of the day, if the pulpit is the well and Jesus is sitting on the well, the custom of the day is that if a single woman by herself came to the well, the Jewish man, by courtesy, would have to step away from the public place at least by 20 feet, thus indicating to the woman who is coming, it's safe for you to come here and draw water, and I am no threat. Though I am a man, I am no threat. This courtesy Jesus didn't do. He continued to sit by or on the well, and apparently he was no threat to her. She came near the well nonetheless. And here's where the surprise happens. Jesus, a Jewish man, asks her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. And by doing this, he breaks all the cultural rules. So 3 things I want us to see about the surprises of Jesus. First of all, Jesus becomes vulnerable by reversing an acceptable cultural taboo. It was taboo for men to speak with women, and especially when there was nobody there to witness the conversation. Even eye contact was taboo. And if some of you have been to the Middle East, you know that it's still taboo to this day. A woman is not allowed to look into a man's eyes on the street or vice versa. Now listen to one of the ancient Jewish teachings on how Jewish men were to look upon women. This is taken from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a very holy book which took the oral tradition or the stories of the Jews and, for fear of losing those traditions, wrote them down into a book, and that book was placed beside the Torah or the Law or the Old Testament as a very holy book. This is from the book of Abbot in the Mishnah, chapter 1, verse 4. Listen, it says, a man should not talk much with womankind. They say this of a man's own wife, how much more of his fellow's wife? Hence, the sages said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself, neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna. Now, in case you missed that, it means that men that talk to women are on the slippery slope to hell, because Gehenna is the place of burning outside of the city. The reason I quote this is not to get the women of the ire of women in church up today. It's to be crystal clear about the kind of worldview that the Jews had around women. This is the world that Jesus entered. Jesus did more for the cause of women's liberation than anyone who has ever lived. For in a world of male privilege and misogyny, which simply means the hatred of women, Jesus talked with women, welcomed their company and their affection, even when it got him in trouble. He invited women into his band of disciples. He traveled with them. He was financed by them. And consequently, it was these very women who were the last one at the cross when he died and the very first ones at the empty tomb on Sunday morning. Now, I tell you this because this is what's critical for us as a church trying to get our head around how God might shape our missional calling in the years to come. In order for Jesus to fulfill the Father's mission for him in the world, he had to take the acceptable social norms or attitudes of the day and turn them on their head. Even though It threatened his own life. And we see this in Jesus so many times. He particularly had to turn these acceptable cultural attitudes on their heads when those very attitudes were oppressive to women, children, minorities, and the poor. And because of this, Jesus was vulnerable to the very powers and authorities that serve to uphold those oppressive norms. Now, the reason why we had the video shown, Defend Dignity, about the work of the Alliance Women to eliminate prostitution is because it fits so beautifully with this particular text today. And as you could see, it's the goal of our Alliance Women to change the prostitution, the legislation about prostitution in Canada. Their goal is actually to develop legislation that will criminalize the act of purchasing a prostitute. So it will be the Johns who will get the prosecution, not the women. Now, as you can imagine, this is a fight on many levels, and I won't even begin to talk about the levels. You can just imagine. But there are many in Canada who support prostitution on the grounds that women should be free to use their bodies in any way they desire. If they want to sell their body for money, let them do it. It's the whole argument of free rights for women. But those who oppose prostitution insist that prostitution dehumanizes women and the men who buy them, and that most prostitutes are not free. They are enslaved by violent pimps who keep them enslaved to addicted drugs. What I want us to see today is that there's a small group of Christian women in our country who happen to be Christian and Missionary Alliance, who, moved by the gospel and propelled by the Spirit, have set out to change the acceptable social norms of the day because they are not acceptable to God. Would the Spirit ever move some of us to get involved on the front lines of this ministry? I really hope so. And as you heard through Janine, Scott will be at the back. You can talk to any of the staff, and you can even go directly to our church website, where there will be a connect to the Defend Dignity website. But one thing that we ask of you, if you sense the Holy Spirit stirring something in you to get behind this, we want to hear from you so that we can bring like-minded people together and pool our energy and our resources. Jesus became vulnerable by reversing the acceptable cultural taboos. Secondly, Jesus became vulnerable by ignoring a 500-year-old hostility. Again, Kenneth Bailey sheds important light on this. Kenneth Bailey, who's a historian and who grew up in the Middle East and is now an evangelical author helping Western people understand Eastern thought, around this story says that 300 years before Jesus and the Samaritan woman had a conversation, the Greeks used the land of Samaria to develop a stronghold against the Jews in Palestine to control them. Well, this obviously made the Jews furious at the Samaritans for allowing their land to be used in such a way. So in 128 BC, the Jews retaliated by invading the temple in Samaria, which was on Mount Gerizim, their holy place, and basically destroyed it. A few years before the birth of Jesus, the Samaritans retaliated to that act. Just a few years before, you know, 0 AD, they entered into Jerusalem, did as much damage to the temple as they did and as they could, and the day before Passover, dug up the graves of some of their most famous Jewish saints, took the bones, scattered them all over the temple area of the Temple Mount, in order to keep the Jews from being able to celebrate the feast of Passover. It's with this history still very fresh in the Samaritan woman's mind and fresh in Jesus' mind that Jesus takes this age-old hostility and simply picks it up and moves it over and builds a bridge right into her heart, ignoring what she knew to be a very real hostility. And the question is, in these days of asking God what our mission to our community is, where will the Holy Spirit of Jesus ask us to ignore and forgive age-old hostilities between us and other people who have been alienated from us? Barriers of race, culture, religion, socioeconomic barriers, areas even of sexual orientation. How is God asking us to ignore the age-old barriers? When we lived in North Van, I had many Iranian friends. When the U.S. was attacked by the Muslim extremists on September 11th, I don't know if you noticed, but people of Middle Eastern descent had reason for the first time to feel insecure about living in Canada. People just thought, Middle Eastern people thought, that all Westerners were now going to paint all Middle Eastern people with the same brush. And though that wasn't true, they had reason to feel insecure. I saw this firsthand one day at the Vancouver airport. Immediately after the trade towers came down, a young Persian man was serving me a pack of gum at the airport confectionery, and while being completely naive to how my question would make him feel, I asked him if he was Iranian. And the sheer terror on his face communicated to me that if he answered yes, he anticipated my response to be one of hostility. And after a few seconds, he said, yes. And the ice was broken when I told him that I had many friends in North Vancouver who, like him, were Iranian. And he began to relax, and then he laughed when I said to him, I bet your name is either Muhammad, Ali, or Reza. He said, no, but I know a lot of Muhammads, Alis, and Rezas. The point is, people who follow Jesus see the alienation and the barriers, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, ignore them, forgive them, and step right into people's lives, offering the love of Christ. And number three, and this is the most important point, Jesus became vulnerable by revealing his need for her services. Now, of course, she also needed what only Jesus could provide. This is the point of the story. She needed living water, real life, and she had tried in vain her whole life to satisfy her thirst through relationship with men. Only Jesus could spring up a well in her that would meet her deepest needs. But that conversation required Jesus to first elevate her dignity. Because I can only imagine that many of the men that she had been with all of her life had not done much for her dignity. By asking her for a drink from her bucket, he was honestly revealing his need that only she could specifically meet. And so the missionary admits weakness, dependence, vulnerability. Yes, she is the target of his evangelistic love, but he is the one who stands in need, and she has the resources. This just turns mission completely on its head. Take a look at this magnificent African sculpture. This sculpture is called Jesus and the Samaritan Woman. I questioned showing it to you because it's so provocative. Because we don't envision his face so close to hers. There's a number of things about this. I'd love to hear what you think of this. But the most obvious is that the Samaritan woman, apart from being close, is above him. She is higher than him. It's biblically correct. Jesus is sitting, not her. Jesus is tired, not her. He is without a bucket, she has one. He is thirsty, she's not. The Samaritan stoops for the Savior. What does this tell us about effective ministry? We look at this beautiful sculpture and it reminds us that Jesus did not come to us as an imperial power, flexing his muscles. He did not come intimidating us into obedience, but he came as a humble babe in a manger, dependent upon the breast of his mother. And now, as an adult, he is dependent upon another woman. He was thirsty as a baby, and now he is thirsty as an adult, and once again, it is a woman who gives him something to drink. But this wouldn't be the last time Jesus would admit thirst. The last time would be when he is hanging on a cross. Woman, would you help me? Woman, would you give me a drink? You see, you have something that I need. Have you ever thought about it like this before? That if the community and the neighbors and the business associates and the student friends that we're trying to reach, if they only need us, then our ability to connect with them in any meaningful way will be greatly thwarted. Because if the world only needs the church, we will always be in a position of power over them. And we know that the kingdom does not advance through human power. The kingdom advances through human weakness and need and vulnerability. For we have this treasure in clay pots to show that the surpassing greatness of the power is not from us, but from him. We see this principle modeled in a really beautiful way here at Pacific. And you need to realize that I can give this illustration because Pastor Jim has been here for so many years and has fostered the kind of relationships with community people that really help our church be a ministry center for many. There's a group of special needs adults, many of them who have Down syndrome. I'm attracted to them because, as you probably know, Myrna and I have a Down syndrome child who is in heaven. This group called ACT use our facility to rehearse and perform musicals and plays, and maybe some of you have seen them do Mamma Mia or Scrooge or whatever, but it's just a hoot. We don't charge them anything. I think Tracy would tell you that no checks come in from ACT. We're not getting rich on them. But my question is, how then will we not be in a position of power over them? How will they maintain their human dignity if we are just giving them free space? How are they to look at themselves as more than just, oh, we are the church's charitable cause and happy to be that? Or, oh, we are Pacific's social justice project. Sometimes social justice only makes those giving feel good about themselves, but dehumanizes the one who's receiving. There's a recent book that's been written about this entitled When Helping Hurts. But I can tell you that in this case, these special needs adults are not our pet project. They are our friends, and they are companions with us in the community. Have you ever driven by here in the fall when all the big trees have let go of their leaves and all the leaves have been raked into huge piles to be picked up? Do you know who did that? Our friends from ACT. In fact, Pacific has become a place where they are learning real job skills. They're the ones that wash our kitchen towels. They're the ones that clean the garbage out of the parking lot. And they're the ones that provide a lot of the manpower for the Cloverdale Christmas Hamper Program. Every box that we put food in was made by our friends from ACT. So I tell you that story because our relationship with them is not one where we are the great resource church and we are giving a handout to needy people. It's a circle. Do you see the shape of the sculpture? Is that offensive to you? Is it offensive that the artist placed the woman and Jesus in a circle where one receives and then just continues to give like this? Did Jesus not say, I am in you, and you are in me, and I am in my Father? It's a circle. And here in this story, very mysteriously, as she gives to him and trusts him and believes that he really is the Messiah, a miracle happens. We'll read about that next time. And his life flows into her, just like the sculpture, making her a spring to others. And this is what the gospel does. It turns mere recipients into givers. She becomes the first female evangelist in the New Testament. Now, how does this stuff land where we live every day with our neighbors and friends and people we're trying to reach? We've got a young couple that just moved next door to us about a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago. Bright, sharp, educated, fun. We love having them as neighbors. And I thought, how in the world am I going to build a bridge to him? He could be my son. He knows that I'm a pastor. That is not always conducive for relationships. And but one day I thought, you know, my neighbor has something that I need. He has a truck. And so I said, hey, can I borrow your truck? Yeah, sure. Gave me the keys, and he said, now be careful. When the roads are wet, because the truck's very light, when you're going around a corner, you could fishtail. I said, I'll be very careful. So I took the truck for a day, used it, returned it, gave him the keys and a small gift. And about 2-3 weeks later, he comes to me and he says, you know, I've been looking through the window into your art studio, and it's apparent that you've probably got some skill in framing pictures. And I said, yeah, I know how to frame pictures. He said, would you help me frame a print from a Paul McCartney concert that I went to 10 years ago in New York? I said, absolutely. Why don't we meet at Opus Art Supplies on such and such a day at 4 o'clock at the end of the day, and I'll help you frame your print. And then maybe on the way home, we can stop at Jacob's Well for a drink. So we met at Opus. I helped him frame his print. And on the way back at the well, we talked. And now, in the context of a circle of help, where the pastor was not in a position of power over a potential parishioner, now in a circle of help where both of us were needy, where he had something I needed and I had something that he needed, where one was not in a position of power over the other, he felt comfortable to ask the question, Brian, now tell me, what kind of church do you pastor? And it was his way of saying, we've talked trucks and we've talked art. I'm willing to talk about the real deal. And we did. We had a wonderful conversation, but it was just the beginning of a long relationship. Jesus reached out to the Samaritan woman by being needy, but in the process elevated her dignity, opening up her heart to receive his gift. In one sense, all of us are the Samaritan woman in the story. We've been drinking from wells that hold no water. And today here at this table, Jesus is offering us himself. He is saying, admit to me that you have been seeking life in other places. Come, let me fill you with the Holy Spirit. And in another sense, we are also now the body of Jesus on earth. And as we reach out to others, not in a position of power, but in a posture of weakness, the heart of the person facing us will open. So like this beautiful sculpture, she gives him what she has. He puts his hands around hers and gives her what she desperately needs. This is the missional model of Jesus. And the good news is that means that all of us are in on it unless we feel that we're just too strong. If we're weak, it's going to work. If we're dependent, if we need him, it's going to work. But if we come at people with a superiority of spirit, thinking that we are the great resourced ones, we have all the answers, we have what the world needs, and we need nothing from them, it's not going to go very well. What a great invitation today. Lord, we pray that you would stir in us a fresh vision of what this might look like Monday through Saturday. And now, Lord, thank you for offering us your very life here in church. Would you feed our hungry souls? And would you satisfy the thirst of our parched spirits? We confess to you this morning that we have been drinking from wells that hold no water. But we hear you saying in the call to worship, "If any of you are thirsty, come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus, we put our trust in you this morning. And we worship you around the table. In your name we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, it's in Jesus' name this morning that I want to declare over all of you that because of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Receive the forgiveness. Forgive yourself. And let Jesus make you a spring for others. And let it start this morning, right here at the table. If you're facing Jesus, if you're leaning in towards him, if you're trusting him, if you're a follower of him, we invite you to come. Maybe for some of you, you're brand new to all of this, and the table is for followers of Jesus, but you can choose to become a follower right now. You can take your first baby step. We'd love you to come.